Acts chapter 1. Now, how many have not been studying this Sunday morning with us? Could I see your hand so I know? Weren't here this morning. Okay. A lot of people were here this morning. I don't know where you were. But glad you're here this evening. If I wasn't the pastor, I'd probably be here Sunday evenings too. As we begin to move into the book of Acts, we're going to Sunday evenings take our time moving through. The book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 59 times in the book. Some say it should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, it should be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, because the first verse says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, have I written to you of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. So this is the continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching. Therefore, it should be the Acts of Jesus Christ. But the apostles, certainly the first half of the book is record of the apostle Peter. The second half, largely the apostle Paul and those who journeyed with him. But the apostles, plural, are mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts and recognized as the leaders in the church. So it certainly is the Acts of Jesus Christ in the sense that he's the head of the church. And it certainly is the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it was through his Spirit he was working in the church. But it's certainly the Acts of the apostles who were filled with the Spirit and led of Jesus Christ. So pick a name that makes you happy. The Acts of the Apostles. It certainly isn't a complete history of the church. It is a record of decisions. It is a record of junctures where there are crises. It is a record of some failures. It is a record of pronouncements. It is a record of recognized authority. It is a record that gives you and I as the church the things we need for our equipping and our learning relative to the church. And certainly the model of the New Testament church is put before us there in many ways. A.W. Tozer said that if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, 95% of what we do would keep right on going and nobody would know the difference. He said if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. It certainly is a model for us. Look, in the culture that we live in the world that we live in today, we want to understand how this small group of people, without media, without radio, without publications, without all of those other things, born in a religious, hostile environment in Jerusalem where they would be persecuted, born under Roman tyranny where many of them would be burned at the stake and fed to animals and so forth, and yet within, in less than 300 years, Constantine would declare Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. That, I'm not saying that was good, but I'm saying this small beginning ends up to have such influence that within several hundred years, under incredible persecution, it becomes the official religion of the Empire of Rome. And in our culture, I mean, we see there's greater hostility towards Christianity. There's legislation against things that we believe in. Sometimes we feel like we can't get the job done without a friend in Washington or in City Hall or something. No, this church changed the world without any of those benefits. Because this was a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was yielded to Jesus Christ. And we want to look at them not just as an academic exercise, but all of us should be saying, Lord, okay, here I am. And Lord, I live in the lap of luxury. You know, here we are in America. We're in the top 5th percentile of the standard of living on the planet Earth. Easily distracted, I'll speak for myself. I've got news coming down my throat all the time. I'm a news junkie. I see what's happening all around me. And sometimes I'm more in touch with the horizontal than I am with the vertical. And certainly this is a book that points us in another direction. It beckons us to lift our hearts towards heaven. It will tell us in chapter 17, verse 6, that these men turn the world upside down. That was the estimate of their antagonists. They have turned the world upside down. Well, we know the truth is they had turned the world right side up, not upside down. You know, Isaiah tells us about the days coming when right will be wrong and wrong will be right and good will be evil and evil will be good. He describes so much of what we see around us, and we live in a world that needs to be turned right side up once again. It is upside down today, and it needs to be turned right side up. And, you know, here we are. Look, I think about legislation. I think it's important for us to have a president that provides strong national security. You know, I want the bad guys to be so afraid of us that they know it would be crazy to mess with us, so they leave us alone. I want the Food and Drug Administration to do their job so I can eat something without dying or take an antibiotic and I'm okay. But we can't legislate morality. I'm in favor of voting that way, don't get me wrong. But drugs is illegal in this country. That doesn't stop drugs at all. If there's great levels of immorality, abortion, shame on us. Shame on us. God says, if my people who are called by my name would seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves and pray, then I would hear from heaven and heal their land. If government authority will provide strong national security, it's up to you and I to be on our faces before the Lord, asking the Lord for a revival. To me, look, there's only two options that seem logical to me, rapture or revival. There's no other sense to way to stick around, you know. When I see what's going on in the world, I think, Lord, if you're going to bring a great revival and a great ingathering again in these last days, let it be so, and let our lives and our hearts be in a position where we can participate and be part of that, Lord, whatever our denominational backgrounds. Lord, let your church have the right heart attitude. But if you're not going to do that, then just blow the trumpet and get us out of here. Not that he listens to my suggestions, but that's what I think. But if we're going to be here, this is a great time for us to look into this book, to understand the importance of it. Within 60 years, Jesus will be speaking to the churches in the book of Revelation. Within 60 years of this, saying you've lost your first love. You've allowed this doctrine in the church, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You allowed sexual sin and fornication within the boundaries of the church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're lukewarm, and it makes me sick. Within 60 years, how quickly things will change. Jude would say, you know, I was going to write unto you in regards to our common faith, but the Spirit moved on my heart that I had to write that you would defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So this is a strong and wonderful beginning here. The eyewitnesses are still alive. We want to follow this out. This book should end with a comma and not with a period, because there's a continuation of these things. You know, if you want to read a great book, church history, you know, I asked a friend on the West Coast, I'm looking for some things, you know, in regards to the church fathers. Could you hook me up with some? So he sends me the Ante-Nicene, the Nicene and Post-Nicene fathers, 31 volumes, which I'll never read. I'll be reading that for the rest of my life, you know. But I talked to Dave Hunt. He said, I got just what you send me this book, The Pilgrim Church, which is a great read. It's one volume, it's about this thick, and it's a great perspective on church history and the trail of revival from the book of Acts through the history of the church, the Pilgrim Church. A great, great read. But you'll see that it doesn't end in chapter 28. It continues to move forward. So as we look into this, the first verse says, the former treatise have I, our author here, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The former treatise, O Theophilus. Church history is agreed upon the fact that Luke is the author of this book. He opens up his gospel speaking to Theophilus. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, he changes from they and them to we and us. So evidently about that time, he joined Paul in his journeys. In Luke chapter 1, he says there, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, that is a written account." He said there are many that are writing parts of what took place to draw up an account of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to transmit, to hand over, as they handed them down to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he spoke to eyewitnesses in regards to these things, and ministers or preachers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding, complete understanding of all things. He says, from the very first, it's literally from anothen. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, that's our word, anothen, from above. Having perfect understanding, being guided from above, anothen, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, here's his purpose, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed, catecheo, oral instruction. He says he is setting forth in order a declaration of the things they believe after talking to eyewitnesses, after having these written things that he's seen, documents, and then being guided in all things from above. He writes this down, a catecheo, for in the things you've been instructed. And we have catechism. It's you've received oral instruction, O most excellent Theophilus. Now I would give this, the record of the Gospel of Luke, to him. Interesting phrase, most excellent Theophilus, kratisti, in the Greek, kratistos, there was one level, and then under the kratistos there was the knights. Pilate was of that order. He was of the knights. The knights were not from King Arthur. They had their origin in Rome. And under those were the common people, the plebes. If you had been a member of a fraternity in college, they were plebes. They were the commoners. And then above those were the knights. They had more authority and more power. And above those, there was the kratistos. The kratistos was normally a governor or a senator in Rome. So, most excellent Felix is how Paul addresses Felix when he's preaching the gospel to him. He writes to most excellent Theophilus, who had either been a senator or possibly a governor. And he probably owned Luke. Luke was probably his slave. In those days, wealthy people owned their own doctors. It's much cheaper than Blue Cross and Blue Shield just to own a doctor. And Kathy and I, if we'd have thought of that years ago, raising four kids, we'd probably have saved all kinds of money just owning one. And it seemed that Luke comes to the faith, and also so does this man, Theophilus. We're not sure exactly where they met. We know in the Roman Empire, to be a licensed physician, you had to finish school in Rome at the Collegium Arcturium, and that's where physicians were licensed and then able to practice medicine anywhere throughout the Roman Empire, which means that Luke would have finished his education in Rome. Possibly he met Theophilus there. Luke is a scholar. Luke, no doubt, becomes a kindred spirit for Paul, who was also a scholar. Luke uses 312 words in his gospel that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. When he talks about being eyewitnesses of things of Christ, it's autopsis. It's the only time it's a word for autopsy. You know, we were eyewitnesses, he says there. And he talked to those that were eyewitnesses. And he uses 50 words that are common to the book of Acts and to the Gospel of Luke that are medical terms that are not found anywhere else. So no doubt Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the next after the first treatise that he wrote to Theophilus, which was the Gospel of Luke. He ends up being Paul's traveling companion. When we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll turn there, you don't have to look at this, if I can find it. I don't have a computer, but I have ribbons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, are they ministers, speaking of those who would take advantage of the church? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequent, in deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Sounds exciting. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Well, that sounds so scary. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, often in hunger, in thirsting, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily in regards to the care of the churches. And you wonder how often had Luke been there and attended the stripes on his back, how often Luke had taken care of him, how often Luke had given medical care to this saint, how many years he may have extended the life of Paul, that we have some of the epistles that we do. Luke picks up with him there in chapter 16. We find Luke in chapter 28 of Acts saying, and we went to Puteoli and then up to Rome. We find Luke with him all the way. Luke is mentioned in Philemon, in Colossians, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy. And there in 2 Timothy, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Luke alone is with me. And after that, Luke fades off the scene. Luke, this beloved physician, was with this great man unto the end of his life. And by the way, the medical practice of the day was largely learned from the Greeks, and it probably wasn't surpassed until about the 17th or 18th century. It wasn't all voodoo. I mean, there was some science to their medical practice. So this man writing this second record to us now, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, Theo, God, Philos, from Philio, to love, a lover of God, or one that's loved of God. I like that. In that sense, it can be written to all of us. I think it was written to a man named Theophilus, but it could be written to all of us. And it is. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, some say began there is emphatic. And what he's saying is, what I wrote to you before is only the beginning of what Jesus did and taught. That was just all he began. This is the continuation. Now, the Gospel of Luke, of course, is the record of what Jesus began to do and teach in his physical body. The book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching in his spiritual body, the church. It's a wondrous thing to think, here is Luke saying that the former treatise is a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach, because he's the one without beginning or end. And interesting, the idea that I wrote to you the Gospel of Luke, and in some ways it's the record of how the one without beginning began doing certain things. You know, no doubt Luke was with Paul when he was taken on the steps in Jerusalem when the riot started, and then he had to have a Roman guard taking him to Caesarea. He was there 2 to 3 years, and no doubt at that time Luke made many journeys up to the city of Jerusalem, and no doubt he had spoken with Mary, the mother of our Lord, there. Luke's gospel alone tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. It says he had sat with eyewitnesses and he had talked to them. He alone tells us the other Christmas story we love. It came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and the taxation was first made when Quirinius was governor in Syria. You read through that favorite account, and that comes from Luke. Luke's the one who tells us Christ, when he was 12 years old, going up to the temple with his parents, and then his parents on the way back to Nazareth, realizing they had lost the Messiah. Man, you're in trouble with God when you do that. You know, just Luke gives us some very remarkable things. The lost coin, the prodigal son, things we don't have anywhere else. And he must have made his trips and talked to those that were eyewitnesses. But he tells us of things that Jesus began to do. Never in eternity had he before been, as it were, in human flesh. Never before had he put his physical hand on a leper. Never before had he walked on the water he created and rebuked the wind and the sea. Never before had he taken the little ones who he had watched throughout eternity on his lap and embraced them and rebuked his disciples and told them to get away. So the former treatise was of all that Jesus began both to do. That was just the beginning of what he did in his earthly form. We're going to find him ascending here. You know, there's this great question. He took on human flesh to be our kinsman redeemer. When he ascends, he takes it with him. There's a completeness that takes place when Adam's genes and chromosomes come back into contact in heaven with the living God. Adam had been driven out of Eden, and for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God is actually in touch with his own creation in the physical body of Jesus Christ. Had he yielded up some dimension that he enjoyed before his incarnation so that he could die for us and lay down his life for us? In the scene in Revelation chapter 5, when we see Jesus Christ, he's the lamb that was slain. He is ever in this form. He never puts it off again. Very, very interesting. There were some things he began to do and teach. This is the continuation of what he was doing and teaching. And he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And what an unlikely bunch they were. And how their lives had been changed to this point, and their lives would be changed. It says, to whom also, those whom he had chosen, the apostles, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, without a shadow of a doubt, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, being seen of them, that's the word we get ophthalmology from. One author says, I think it should be translated, that he was eyeballed by them. And it's in the sense that he gave them infallible proofs. John chapter 20, Luke 24 tells us how he came to them. He not only came to them, he said, feel me, handle me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? Do you have anything to eat here? And he ate broiled fish and honeycomb. How he came then to Thomas a week later and said, all right, buddy, put your finger in the nail. Thrust your hand into my side. He had been listening. He took them through a process of appearing to them, disappearing, appearing, disappearing. But what he was demonstrating to them was a physically resurrected frame. The blood was drained out. He said, doth the spirit have flesh and bone, not flesh and blood? The blood had been drained out. So his resurrected frame is a spirit drive system, not a blood drive system. You and I should be interested, because it tells us in Philippians that our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. that one day we will have a flesh and bone spirit drive system, not flesh and blood. I have the idea when the rapture happens, each of us will deposit between 4 and 5 quarts on the ground with our clothes and everything else we leave behind as a testimony to a lost Christ-rejecting world. Because our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He demonstrated that to them, not just letting them see him, letting them handle him, sitting with them, talking with them, appearing and disappearing. He created in their hearts and minds the truth that his presence was there, that he was listening, though that they didn't realize that he was aware of what they were doing. He created that sense of his presence. You know, it's something that we should pray for. He's given now the Holy Spirit. Spirit has come. He said to those disciples that the Comforter has been with you, speaking of his own person, but he shall be in you. If we had more a conscious presence of Jesus Christ, there's certain things we wouldn't let come in front of our eyes. There's certain words we wouldn't let come out of our mouths. If I was conscious of Jesus, although when I was driving, you know, and somebody cut me out, I say, hey, yeah, the Lord, bless that guy, you know, and just, you know, remember Jesus is there with me, you know, just, you know, we would behave a certain way if we were way more aware of the fact that he's there. David, after his terrible sin, when he, finally in his confession, he says, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. He demonstrated his resurrection to them by many infallible proofs being seen of. They eyeballed him. Wouldn't you, if you had a good friend that was dead for 3 days and came back to life again? You'd probably get close to him and look real close. Gee, looks good. Looks good. Looks better than he did the first time. You know, just, they were seen of him for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It is impossible. It is beyond exaggeration the importance of those 40 days. It tells us in John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathed on them, the only time in the New Testament. Again, you'll find it in the Septuagint translation, Old Testament, in Genesis 2, verse 7, where he breathes life into Adam's nostrils. He breathed on them and said, receive, aorist imperative, demands that it happen right then, receive the Holy Ghost. And it says that he opened, Luke tells us, their understanding that they might understand the scripture. So he has these men of Galilee, we're going to hear, at least the 11, that he is training for 40 days, appearing, disappearing, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom. Now listen. Relative to that, they're going to ask him, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's because he talked to them for 40 days about the things concerning the kingdom. And that kingdom was coming in two phases. It would come in a cataclysmic sense at his parousia, at his second coming when he returned to the earth. But the kingdom was going to come as the Holy Spirit was poured out, and these witnesses would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The kingdom would go forth in that sense, and no doubt he had talked to them about the ultimate sense when he would return and set up a physical manifestation of the kingdom on earth. And they asked him, listen, to me, and it's my opinion, you can have your own, and you'll see an attorney, I'm right. But, you know, Israel is still God's chosen people. You know, I think of the commentaries I read on the book of Romans, and some of the greatest scholars, they just do an incredible job on the first 8 chapters, and they go away in chapters 9 through 11. Because that's where it says, as God cast off his ancient people, Israel, God forbid. There's no way. To say that these men are kind of, these are fishermen, they're dopey guys. They just didn't get it. And they asked this stupid question about Israel. I'm sorry, that's an affront to me. They had the master teacher, the risen, glorified Christ, who was not giving them false information. He had breathed into them. They were regenerate. He had opened their understanding. He had opened their understanding so they could understand the Scripture. And for 40 days, he spoke to them of the things in regards to the kingdom of God. They were not uninformed. They were not dopey fishermen. When you read John's gospel, it's staggering, the structure of the language he uses. Peter says some incredible things. These were men who were transformed by the power and the love of the risen Savior. And they were equipped and they were ready for the job that he put in front of them. He spent 40 days with them alone, speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And what a time that must have been. Imagine what those 40 days were like. Wouldn't you love to have some of the MP3s of those studies? I would. And being assembled together, we're going to hear that phrase about a dozen times in the book of Acts, being assembled together or being in one accord. There's a beautiful picture of their unity in a number of places. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, not many days from now. Now, again, as we come to these verses on the Holy Spirit, I think one of the things that really strikes me is these are the last things he says to them. Last words are very important to me. And Jesus, in all of his wisdom, you can imagine how important his last words are. I think of my dad. I spent the last few days with him when he was dying. The things we said to each other. 8 years before that, he was going in the triple bypass. They didn't know if he would survive. We sat alone. The things we said to each other were things of a lifetime. I wept. He wept. If God had taken them then, I would not have felt robbed. Last words, huge. What are things that fathers say to sons and daughters that are leaving for Iraq or for the field of operations somewhere in the military? What are things that husbands and wives say to each other if for some reason they have to be separated and their lives might be jeopardized? Very interesting to hear the very last things that Jesus says before he ascends. And he says to them, wait. He had sent, in the end of Luke's gospel, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Luke says, the former treatise I've written, he said, until the day he was taken up. And he said, when he had them assembled together, he reiterates now, Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me, he says, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now again, there's no plan A, there's no 5-year projection, 10-year projection. There's no, this is how you do this and this is how you face this problem. There's simply wait. And I'm not good at waiting. I hate red lights. You know, I think I'm a nice guy. My wife always says to me, you're so impatient, because I'm driving and the light always turns red. I'm like, oh, come on. That's just me. The world's coming to an end. I have things to do. I can't sit at red lights. You know, the checkout stand, you know, you get there and the person in front of you pulls their checkout because they think that's why it's called a checkout stand. And you're like, yeah, you know, this person probably believes in reincarnation. They're not in a hurry. I know the end is coming. I get things to do. I'm not a good waiter. I'm not good at waiting. Are you? Well, sometimes, you know, if I'm waiting to get a tooth drilled, I could wait for months. But he says to them, wait here. You're going to receive power from on high. And And I think, you know, I was in Israel, I was in Jerusalem when President Reagan bombed Libya. And my wife called me. It was the middle of the night over there, 7 hours difference. And she said, you're hiking, you're busy, you know, I get more exercise there than I normally get, and you're just, you know, and you're just crashing at night, you're hitting the bed, and like 3 a.m, the phone rings, and you jump up, you don't know where you're at, you're reaching for it, you know, it's like, and you pick it up, and her voice says, "I thought you'd like to know, we just bombed Libya. I can't stay on the phone, see ya." And I'm like, you know, it's dark. Who are we and who's Libya and what do we do? And, you know, and it takes a while for you to get there. You know, I finally arrived. Oh, yeah, I'm in Jerusalem. And then you think, well, is this Ezekiel 30? And there's, you know, and you think, man, I feel awful far from home. You know, I can't swim home. I can't ride a bike home. I can't drive home. You know, you just kind of feel, you know, far from home. The next day, the Israelis were saying, "You're an American? Tell President Reagan we said thank you." Like they saw I was going to see him as soon as I got back. You know, I was on the West Coast with a few of the pastors on 9/11. And Don McClure comes and knocks on my door and said, "Washington's been attacked, the Pentagon's been attacked." And it was Don McClure, so I said, "Yeah." He said, no, I'm serious." I said, "Yeah, I know you are, Don. I know you are." And he said, "John, I'm trying to tell you the truth." I said, yeah, I know." So then my phone rang, and I walked out on my balcony, and I just have shorts on. I have nothing else on. And the sliding glass door, I had slid it shut, and I'm talking to my wife. She's telling me all this happened, and I hear click, and the latch fell down and locked me out. Locked me out on the balcony. I'm on the third story. I had to hang over I realized no sense pounding. Nobody else is here. I climbed over the balcony, hung, and swung down, jumped onto the next balcony. Knocked there. Nobody was there because they were all at the meeting that I was late for. Then I swung down next. Then I had to walk over there and get somebody, please let me in the front door of my room so I can get decent and just. But then we had to drive, and you feel so far away. You know, over 3,000 miles away. No planes are flying. And you think, if I knew this was, if this is the last thing I was going to say to my bride, and the church is his bride, to my sons and daughters, what would I say? If I was omniscient, I was all-knowing, and I knew that after I left, persecution would begin, hardship, many of them, that they'd be driven from our home. Some of them would have to lay down their lives. And I was omniscient and omnipotent, and I had all authority and all power. What resource would I leave them if I could leave them anything in light of those conditions? Knowing that he loves his bride and his children more than I love my bride and my children, yet I think if I had anything, if I had billions of dollars in gold, if I had all kinds of resources, you know, and the things are going to fall apart in the world, do you leave them with wood for the wood stove and ammo and, you know, purified water? What do you leave knowing the world around them is going to begin to collapse? And it's very interesting for us to see what he does. He just says to them here, wait. Yes, you've been with me for 3 years. You've been with me now. You've seen the miracles. You've seen me rebuke the wind and the sea. You've seen me feed the multitudes. You've watched me go through my passion. You've seen me dead and entombed. You've seen me risen in my glorified body. I've spoken to you for 40 days of things concerning the kingdom. But it's almost as he's saying, no amount of human learning, no amount of human ingenuity, no amount of drive and talent and character, no amount of seminary diplomas, none of that accumulated on the horizontal is sufficient without the vertical. If all of those other things are not ignited by the power of the Holy Spirit, the task will never be accomplished. So he says to them, wait. No other plans. No other instructions. Wait. All of the other stuff you have, it's not ready yet. Wait. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And he calls it here the promise of the Father. Look, as soon as we get here, It's interesting, you know, the people that come here, we have people in our church that are ex-charismatics. I grew up on the charismatic side of the church. And I spend time with charismaniacs and charismatics. Then there are folks who are cessationist, because when you look at charismania, there's an abuse of spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit gets bad press. And so then the abuse on the other side is, we're not open to anything. Don't tell us, give us the heebie-jeebies. Stay away from us. We don't believe the Holy Spirit's doing anything today. And then you have the reform people, who are smarter than everybody else. Well, that's, of course, they're predestined to be that way, so they can't help it. So, and somewhere there's a balance. You know, it's kind of a badge of honor for us, because the cessationists think that we're charismatics here at Calvary Chapel. They're a little bit afraid of us. And the Pentecostals think we're grieving the Spirit because we don't let people speak in tongues during the service. When you get 2,500 people to service and you let people speak in tongues, every nut will come from miles that wants an audience this big. It's like putting up an antenna in the spiritual realm saying to the enemy, here we are, come disturb us, make a circus out of our church, So it's a badge of honor that we're right in kind of in the middle, that nobody really understands what we are. I believe the gifts are today. I believe in the power of the Spirit. My wife has some wonderful spiritual gifts. God has given me some spiritual gifts. But this is a different context right here. This context is power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The context here is not the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. They will accompany that process. But the context here is sharing Christ in power with a lost world. Luke, again, in the end of his gospel, Jesus says to them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are, here's our word, witnesses of these things. So relative to us being empowered to be witnesses is this promise of the Father. There's something endearing about that. This is not the Pentecostals' plan. This is the Father's plan, the Father's purpose. We're his children, and he has made a promise to us. In the end of Luke, again, Luke says, wait for the promise of the Father. Here, Jesus speaks of the promise of the Father. Over in chapter 2, when Peter's done preaching, verses 38 and 39, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's us, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there is a birthright that we have in the process of all of this. And here's the interesting issue. So the church then divides. We have the promise, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To some Christians, that's like, yeah, that's spooky. Keep that away from me. Other Christians are saying, well, it's necessary. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not born again. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. A sixth grader can read English and understand. That's not taught in the Bible. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is it? Look, I believe with all my heart that we are baptized into the body of Christ at conversion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we are all baptized into one body by one Spirit. That's the moment we're saved. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. So when you and I are saved, again, we are placed by the Holy Ghost. He's the one who's doing the baptizing at that point. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. You get saved, you are placed into the mystical spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Now look, again, when I got saved, I know nothing about that. I wasn't asking for that. I didn't say, gee, Lord, I'm lost. Place me into your spiritual and mystical body. That's not what I said. I said, Lord, I'm a jerk. I'm a zero. I'm going to hell. I need you to wash me in your blood. I need to be forgiven. I'm a sinner. That's what I was asking for. I was asking for salvation. And he was gracious. And he came to me and he revealed himself to me. It was only as the weeks went on, I started to realize, well, wait, I'm part of the church is kind of a cool thing. you know, you start to get a sense of you've been made part of something. That, I believe, happens at conversion. But again, we have a different experience, I believe, when we are baptized not by the Spirit, but by Jesus Christ. John said, the one who comes after me, the latchet of sandal, I'm unworthy to unloose. I baptize with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I think there's a difference between the Holy Spirit being the baptizer and baptizing us into the body of Christ, and the difference is Jesus Christ being the baptizer and baptizing us with power in the Holy Spirit, because that term is called the Spirit coming upon. It's the same thing, baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's called in Luke 24:49 being endued with power from on high. In chapter 2 here, verse 4, it says, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled. That's how it describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2, Peter's describing what the people are seeing with everybody talking in tongues. And he says, this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel, my spirit shall be poured out. His description of the baptism, of the filling, of being endued, his description is a different phrase, being poured out. When we get to chapter 8, it says the Holy Spirit was fallen upon none of them. Here's my point. I believe we're baptized in the body of Christ as salvation, but there is this other experience of, it can be called the baptism of the Spirit, it can be called the Spirit coming upon the believer, it can be called being endued or clothed with power from on high, it can be called the Spirit being poured out upon us, it's often called being filled with the Spirit, it's called the Spirit falling upon the believer. Look, in the Old Testament, Samson, David, there were those, we read, the Spirit came upon them. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that they were indwelt and looked to heaven and said, Abba, Father. That's the birthright of the New Testament saint washed in the blood of Jesus. But the Spirit came upon people for ministry, for power. That isn't something that we're exempt from in the New Testament. So yes, we're born again. The Spirit first comes alongside para, we're told specifically in John 14:15-16. And then at the new birth, the Spirit comes en, he indwells us. But there is that experience of the Spirit coming upon us. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our example. Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit. Gabriel said, that which is born of the Holy Ghost, that holy thing, that Christ himself was born of the power of the Holy Spirit. He began his public ministry at 30 years old, it says, when the Spirit came upon him. He didn't begin his public ministry until the Spirit came upon him. He was born of the Spirit, but his public ministry is when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, and so forth. You read that in Luke chapter 4. So he sets the example for us. There is the new birth, but then there is the Spirit coming upon to equip us for ministry. Here it's called the promise of the Father. When Jesus speaks of the promise of the Father here, and he says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, the disciples, Jewish, their mind goes back again, and when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Jesus doesn't go, oy vey, don't you guys ever, don't forget that Israel stuff. This is the church. He says, it's not for you to know the time the Father set within his own power. Isn't it interesting that we think we need to know everything? Jesus said there's some stuff we don't need to know. You'll find that, and you found that. And it's frustrating sometimes, isn't it? Because sometimes we want to know. Sometimes we get in a very difficult situation and we'll say, why, Lord, if you love me, why? And sometimes it takes years for that to speak to us. Sometimes I see Christians that can be bitter and mistrusting towards God for decades because of some terrible thing. But finally God will speak to us clearly about it. And we will understand why he's allowed certain things in our life. He is a good father and a good shepherd. He's our Savior, our Lord, the lover of our soul. But there are times when he says, it's not for you to know that. right now. But he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You can't get Israel out of the picture. Interesting, this morning after third service, man came up, started to talk to him. I could tell by his accent right away, he's an Israeli. I said, are you a Sabra? He looked at me and said, yes. A Sabra is a cactus pear. They grow in Israel. They have thorns on the outside. They're sweet on the inside. A Sabra, an Israeli born in Israel, that's what they say. An Israeli's a Sabra because they're prickly on the outside, but sweet on the inside. And he said, I'm an Israeli general. I thought, oh, this is great. Thank you, Lord. He said, yeah, you said you're coming in, you're coming over there in February. I'm going to get you my card and come and see me. I'll take you on a different tour than they're going to take you on. I said, I hear that you guys have given yourself 90 days before you have to do something with Iran. He said, don't watch the calendar. Watch your wristwatch, he said. Israel. You know, we're going to see all the world's attention go from Moscow and Washington back to the Middle East again. It's where the tension is. And I'll tell you this, what's going on? You've watched oil drop from $1.47 a barrel down to $60. Do you know what that's done in Russia? Whatever their equivalent of Wall Street is, which is hard to recognize at any time, is gone. And Russia desperately is back to selling arms and probably nuclear technology again, trying to get out of the huge hole that they're in. The nations are gathered right where the Lord said they'd be gathered. How much time do we have left? We're working against the clock. There's a prophetic tension between the present and the future that there never has been in the history of the church. And yes, Christ might not come for 100 years. But we know this, we're closer to the return of Jesus than any generation of the church that's ever lived, and I don't believe it's 100 years off. Again, every time in the New Testament you hear a thief in the night, it's relative to the coming of Christ for the church, which speaks of unexpectancy. It speaks of a preemption. It speaks of him coming before we think he's coming. And if we sit around much longer, we're all going to be looking up in the sky saying, come on, Lord, come on, Lord, come on, Lord. No, when he comes, it says, even those with oil in their lamps need to be awakened. They're not paying attention. There's a preemption to it. Keep your eyes peeled. Stay on your toes. The news is not the news. This is the news right here. This is the news right here. And what he wants of us, he's chosen us for such an hour as this, as Esther, in the day that she lived. And what you and I need is we need the power of the Holy Ghost to be witnesses. We need that. I need that. Not going out trying this in our own strength. Again, it's not just the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. Next week we'll take some time, we'll look at that word witnesses. It's the word martyr. A martyr is something that's revealed. Not made. These men became martyrs at this point in time. They just proved that years later with their deaths. But they'd given up their lives a long time before that. You know, think of what he's saying to us. Again, I look at this and I think, this is not just an academic exercise. You know, the challenge to me is, Lord, am I filled with your Spirit? Am I willing to flex and change my plans during the day? If I toss over and I look at the clock and it's only 4 a.m, and your voice is saying to me, get out and get on your knees, am I saying, that's not you, Lord? You see, your word says you give your beloved sleep. You know, I'm a night person, not a morning person. You know, am I willing to be that responsive? Because he speaks to us. And his Holy Spirit, listen, his Holy Spirit is not what we see in the charismatic, you know, world sometimes. He has a will. The Bible says he loves us. It is a person, not an electricity, a person. And the question isn't how much of the Holy Ghost do you have, it's how much of you does the Holy Ghost have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says there that we are being conformed into his image. We're being changed from glory to glory as we behold him by the Spirit, the Lord. Not of the Lord, the Spirit, the Lord. We're going to read here, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit forbid them. The Greek says the Spirit of Jesus forbid them. Very interesting. Very interesting. So for us tonight, you know, I look at you guys and I love you guys. Let me tell you something. I need you to make it. I need you to finish well. I don't want to get to the finish line alone. I've known so many of you for years. Watch your children grow up. Some of you sitting here, I dedicated you when you're babies. Jesus is coming. He has given us a provision that is beyond calculation. Wait, he said, wait. The one who has all riches, who could bestow anything upon us, who is not limited in any way, says, wait for the filling of my Spirit. One-time experience? No way. No way. Disciples are filled in 2:4. Peter stands up in 4, chapter 8, to preach the gospel, and it says, Peter, being filled, verb demands fresh new filling. Chapter 4, verse 31, the disciples had been threatened. They go and pray. They're praying for boldness. And it says, as they were praying, they were filled. Verb demands fresh, new filling right at that point. Paul the Apostle, chapter 13, verse 9, facing Elymas, the sorcerer who would drive away the governor of the island, wants to push him away. It says, Saul turns to Elymas the sorcerer, so is his name by interpretation, also called Paul, says, being filled with the Spirit, verb demands fresh new filling right then. So, Spirit-filled Christian, not a title, a condition to seek him daily for a fresh filling of his Spirit. Again, read They Found the Secret, paperback. Oswald Chambers' testimony, Moody's testimony, Finney's testimony of a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit after years of successful ministry, of transforming experience, a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit. So for us, hey, if we have one day left, if the rapture's Tuesday, let's be filled with the Holy Spirit tomorrow. Let's spend the last day filled with the Holy Ghost. If Jesus is coming Wednesday, then let's spend Monday and Tuesday filled with the Holy Ghost, okay? If he's coming next Sunday, so let's spend Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You can take Friday off and Saturday filled with the Holy Ghost. No, I'm just kidding. You know, let's spend the time we have left filled with his Spirit. What does that mean, you know, to be overflowing with the person of Christ? To be overflowing, to be filled with the Spirit. What a challenge for us. Look, it says if we ask anything according to his will, we can be assured that we'll have the petitions that we ask. We know from studying this right here that it's his will for us to be filled with his Spirit. There's no prohibition. In fact, it says here, you shall receive power, verse 8. That is in the passive voice there. I'm sorry, I'm wrong. It's in the middle voice there, which means you participate in the sense of receiving. Over in chapter 2, verse 4, it says they were filled. That's the passive voice. It means they don't have nothing to do with the filling itself. Ephesians 5:18, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Present, passive, imperative there. It has anything to do with the receiver. The filling comes from him. He supplies it. It's of heaven. It's of the Holy Ghost. It's a resource you don't have. The middle voice means you participate. That is in the receiving. He tells them, wait in Jerusalem. Receive. So for you and I, again, the question tonight is, hey, all he asked, are we willing to receive? Do we want to receive? Do we want to go and do this on our own? Are you going to face somebody in work tomorrow that drives you crazy? Do you have a boss or a coworker that drives you out of your mind? You have somebody that loves to give you a hard time? Are you going to face your Aunt Jane Thanksgiving dinner table who just loves to bait you and get you involved in an argument. And then you get mad. Once you get mad, you really get mad because then you've blown your testimony. And then you figure, what the heck? I might really was. I'm just really going to blow my testimony. You know, are those people going to be around you? They're very difficult people. Listen. Then in the morning, say, Lord, fill me with your spirit today. My character is not up to the task. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Let me be a witness, Lord, of you, of your love and of your power, of your resurrection, of your return. All you have to do is be willing to receive. He does the filling. That has nothing to do with you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Read ahead. Let's pick up there in verse 7. I thought we'd get to verse 11 for sure tonight. And we'll move forward. Father, thank you, Lord. What a great time. Thank you for the family of God here, Lord. Thank you for fellow believers, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for familiar faces, Lord. We look at so many here who we appreciate, we've come to know. And, Lord, we think if you hadn't died for us and shed your blood, where would we be tonight? How many of us might not even be alive? Let alone, Lord, to have the treasure, Lord, of a familiar face, of a kind voice, of the church, Lord, of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Lord. Let us never take that for granted, Lord. And as we lift our voices, Lord, to worship you in song, Lord, you said that, Lord, we should never let ourselves be among those who honor you with their lips, but their hearts being far away, Lord. Let us lift all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to you as we lift our voices, Lord. And be blessed, Lord. The words, Lord, the things that we lift to you, let them come from our hearts. And, Lord, as we sit here, fill us afresh, Lord, as we leave this evening. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we could even pray as the disciples prayed for boldness. It says you shook the place that they were in, Lord. That'd probably be good for us, Lord. We'd just shake the building before we go and fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. We lift our hearts, we lift our voices, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.